Turn to Romans chapter 16. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. The title of the sermon this morning is Truth, Wisdom, and Holiness in the Church is the Grace of our Lord Jesus Made Visible. Let me say that again. Truth, wisdom, and holiness in the church is the grace of our Lord Jesus made visible. Let's begin reading in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sophater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. This morning we'll be looking at only verses 19 through 23, but I wanted to read verse 17 and 18 to keep everything in its proper context. Last week we saw in these verses Paul warning the church to watch out for false teachers, to watch out for those who cause division in the body rather than harmony in the body, which good doctrine is meant to do. To watch out for those who do not serve our Lord, but instead twist the scriptures for their own selfish gain. And by smooth talk and flattering speech, they seek to lead the weak and naive astray to follow after them and not Jesus Christ as the only true head of the church. Therefore, these kinds of false teachers were and are today a danger to their own soul and to those who listen and follow them as well. In the sermon before that, we looked at a list of believers that Paul laid out before us, a list of brothers and sisters who are faithful in the church and by their labors, some even risking their own lives so that others may hear the truth and believe in Jesus, and to encourage and strengthen the church. And in direct contrast with these false teachers being a danger to the church, these brothers and sisters were a gift from God to feed and to strengthen the body of Christ. So too this morning, Paul has some more glorious truths to declare and another short list of the faithful for us to look at. And just for clarity, if you're wondering about where is verse 24 in the ESV, in the King James Bible, we read in verse 24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." But since it's not in the oldest manuscripts that we now have today that were found after the King James was written, the ESV did not put it in the main text, but has it as a footnote. If you look at the bottom of your pages, you will see a footnote that has that verse. Again, a lot of the verses that are not in the text but are in footnotes doesn't mean that they're not true, doesn't mean that they weren't said, but they weren't in the original text, so they shouldn't be in our text today as well. So let's begin looking at verse 19 and take it in the two parts that are there. The first part, Paul says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." Paul is rejoicing that the obedience of the believers in Rome is known to all. And this obedience is causing not only God to be exalted, but brothers and sisters to worship as they see God working in and through these believers. In other words, Paul is saying that their walk of faith was producing fruit for the glory of God. That's how people should look at us. People should look at us and be able to see the faith that God has granted to us producing fruit in our lives, in our speech, in the way that we walk, in the way that we live, to exalt the glory of God and to see the progress that we have in the faith. The church in Rome was a blessing to believers as their service to King Jesus and his bride was known far and wide. And yet, these believers, like all believers, need to be taught further still. In other words, there's a problem in American Christianity. It goes like this. Once you're saved, you don't need anything else. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the moment we're saved, it's the beginning of a faith walk on this earth and our walk with God for all eternity. In other words, we need to understand that even though Paul is saying your church is an image of God, your church is displaying the glory of God, your church is displaying the fruit of God working in you and through you. And that's why I chose the title that I did, Truth, Wisdom, and Holiness in the Church, is the grace of our Lord Jesus made visible. In other words, as God works on the inside, there must be a fruit produced on the outside. And yet to this group that Paul is rejoicing over, he continues to teach them. Look at the last part of verse 19. He says, "But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Here Paul teaches two sides of the same truth. He teaches them to hunger and thirst and to grow in your knowledge of what is good and to reduce or to flee from what is evil. As Christians, we must be diligent in our studies so that we know what is good and pleasing to the Lord from His Word. If we want to know what God delights in, read His Word and see what God delights in. Sometimes it's a direct statement that God says He delights in this or that, and sometimes it's the church delighting in what delights God. We need to know the Scriptures, that as we walk joyfully in the wisdom that we receive from the Holy Spirit, as we dine on God's Word by faith, our life is changed. In other words, the wisdom that we have as believers is not a wisdom of the world. It's not a wisdom even of our earthly age. It's a wisdom given to us by God as we grow in our knowledge of the Scripture. That wisdom is given by God to rightly apply the truth. Anybody can read the Scripture. Anybody can repeat what it says. But only by wisdom do we rightly understand how to fit God's Word together, how to read the Scriptures and rightly understand that we worship a triune God, that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we call that the Trinity. That wisdom is something given by God, not merely by the human intellect. Second, to be innocent in the things that are evil, we can have two different meanings. One, which is obvious, we should stay away from evil and not seek to do what is evil and displease God. But second, we should not know the depths of evil. In other words, if we're to be studying and to be intentionally digging into the Word of God to know the truth, we shouldn't be doing the same thing in the study of evil. We should know what evil is, but that doesn't mean we spend a month studying the occult and going deep into the practice of the occult so we know what it is. We know that it's a false worship, so we stay away from it. Beloved, as I said a few weeks ago, the only reason to study something false is to study it so as to help somebody who's entangled in it. So if you're going to move to a country where the primary religion is Islam, then you should know what Islam teaches so that you know where the kinks in the armor are, so that as you preach the glorious truth of the gospel, you can answer their arguments. But one thing is for sure. The primary thing that we need to know is what God has said. If we know the truth, then as we look and we see what's wrong, we'll recognize it as wrong because we know the truth. We don't have to study the wrong to know that it's wrong. I've used this example before, but it's an image that's stuck in my head from one of my teachers. If you work for the government and you're hired to find counterfeit bills in this country. You know what you never study? Counterfeit bills. You only study the real thing so that the real thing is so in your mind when that counterfeit is put before you, you see every flaw because the real thing is engraved on your mind. That's what we're to be as Christians. We're to so know the truth of God. We're to so know the Word of God that when some Jehovah Witness tries to twist the Scripture, we know immediately that it's wrong, even though we don't know the depths of Jehovah Witness, what they teach. Same with Mormonism. Same with all the different false religions in the world. Not all that is called Christianity is Christianity. But by knowing what the Bible teaches us, when we see error, we know it to be error. And when we see the truth, we rejoice that this is the fruit of God working in and through us. We are not to be enamored with what is evil around us. We should not applaud what is evil. We should not be entertained by what is evil. Verse 20, this statement, I hope, as you were reading ahead and praying to get ready for this service this morning, that this statement shocked you. In the beginning of verse 20, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. See, we live in a world where the world is throwing a biblical truth at us. God is love, which he is. But the world uses that and says, well, God is love. You can't tell me my sin is wrong. God is love. You can't tell me the way that I live is wrong. Well, how about this statement? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How can God be a God of peace and at the same time be crushing the evil one? Well, God is a God of peace, but God also destroys his enemies. He is a God of peace to those that know him. He is a God of destruction for those that know him not. In this glorious statement that Paul makes here, we must be thinking of the glorious gospel promise given to us in Genesis 3:15 that King Jesus would come and crush the head of the devil as he accomplished our salvation. Wasn't that the promise? That the seed of the woman, which we know to be Christ, would come and crush the head of the devil. And yet here, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What is Paul talking about? Paul is telling us that God will crush Satan under our feet as well, meaning as we walk by faith, as we walk and rule with Jesus now, he works in us and through us to conquer the devil and all of his evil ways and temptations. Think about it. As you preach the gospel to somebody who's lost and they become a believer, you just crush Satan under your feet. You just conquered the devil. Not by fighting with the devil, not by speaking to the devil, but by taking from the devil someone who followed him as we used to follow him when we were lost. If a believer is entangled in sin and that believer is called back in love, you again thwart the plans of the devil. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is where we fail so many times as believers. We feel so weak. We feel so overwhelmed. And because we feel overwhelmed and weak, we stop. We say we can't go any farther. But beloved, the way we press on, the way that we should live every second of every day is not by our natural strength, but by the strength that he supplies. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What is Paul pointing to? He's pointing to the reality that when the devil fell, so did a third of the angels fall with him. And as these demonic spirits cause chaos in the world, these are our greatest enemy. That's why earlier in Ephesians, Paul says, you all used to walk according to the flesh and follow the prince and ruler of the air, a reference to the spiritual destruction that the devil causes all over the world as sinners willingly walk in his ways rather than God's. Paul continues, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstance, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Summarize that passage. Put on Christ every day. Die to self every day. Walk by faith every day in the truth of the scriptures. And the devil will not be able to lead you astray. Why? Because we're good? No, because God is faithful to do what God promised to do. Listen to what James wrote to the church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, when we pray, we're to pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to pray for God's will to be done in situations, not for God to bless us like a cosmic genie so we can have our passions fulfilled, our worldly passions. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is what Paul's talking about in Romans, that if we're to be innocent of the things that are evil, we can't play with the world in the world. We can't live like the world. We can't be friends of the world. We're to be in the world and yet not of the world. James continues, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, when we want to be exalted in the world, we're playing in the devil's field. When we want to lust and covet what the world has, we're playing in the devil's field. When we want to be worldly like the world is worldly, when we want to dress and act like the world, we're playing in the devil's field. And instead of standing in the truth, instead of drawing near to God, instead of by faith putting on the armor of God, instead we're living and acting like we used to live and act before we were saved. And James and Paul are telling us that we can't live that way as Christians. We can't be double-minded. We can't be praying for fleshly things, thinking that God is going to be honored, and at the same time neglecting his word, and yet having to keep up with all the ways of the world. Think about this past week. What did you do more of? Did you study more the things of the world, Or did you study more the scriptures and the things of God? Did you read more on your computer or in books or magazines about worldly things? Or did you read more from God's word and glorious books that his people have written? See, what we put into our soul produces things on the outside. We put God's word in. We desire God to conform us to the image of the Son. We're praying for God to be all that he is, that all that he's supposed to be in our lives, and we'll be changed one degree of glory to another. But if we do religion as just something we do on Sunday and the rest of the week is all about the world, then we shouldn't be surprised. We're not seeing people rejoicing that we're being changed into the image of Christ. Think about it. Paul from afar, he's never been to Rome yet. He's desired to go for years, and yet he's saying, I rejoice because your obedience is known to all the world. In other words, wherever Paul was, there were people coming and saying, you should see the work that God is doing in Rome. You should see the work that God is doing here and there. See, this is what we need to hope for, beloved. That we're so living and so dying for the honor of our King that it's producing fruit in our lives, but it's producing fruit in our lives that affects others. See, we live in a land, especially in New England, that our faith is private, that our opinions are private, that we're to keep them to ourselves. That's the devil's plan, not God's. We must crack that cold New England heart and say, if God Almighty has saved me, I want everybody to know. If God Almighty's word is food for my soul, I want everyone to know. If the gospel is good news for me, I want everyone to know. This isn't about showing off our righteousness. This is about being God's children. See, that's why I titled the sermon the way that I did. We don't want to boast in our wisdom. We don't want to boast in the truth that we believe. We don't want to boast in our holiness. We want to boast that God Almighty is working in us and through us. And the truth and the holiness and the wisdom that we love brings us to praise the God that's worked those things in us. The things that we used to love, we now hate. And the things that we used to hate, we now love. Because God is our greatest joy. Beloved, how can we say with our lips that God is our greatest joy and we never want to read what he says to us? How can we say we love the church and we're not studying what the church is and what it's supposed to be, how we're supposed to live? Beloved, these things don't go together. We need to understand that we must be intentionally godly or we will be unintentionally wicked just because we begin to drift. Drifting is not neutral in our spiritual walk. Drifting automatically means the current of the world is once again dragging us the way that we should not go. Have you ever canoed down a river? And as you're going with the current, it's just a nice, easy paddle. That's not the life of the Christian. That's the life of the world. The Christian is going the other way on the river. The Christian is fighting against the stream of the world. And the moment that we rest and stop fighting this fight of faith, the world just drags us right along with them. We find ourselves doing things that we shouldn't do and being what we shouldn't be. Why? Because we still have a lot of flesh left in us. Yes, we have been born again if you're a believer today. Yes, the Spirit of God dwells in us. But Paul calls the life of the Christian a battle, a fight for a reason. That whole picture in Ephesians, the armor, it's meant to be intentional. That just as at the time when that was written, as he looked at someone getting ready for battle, covered with all the armor so that the enemy's arrows and the enemy's swords couldn't come in, that's a wise soldier. Paul's saying, if you're a Christian and you walk out naked into this world, you will be consumed. But if you're clothed with the gifts of God, if you're clothed with the beauty of Christ, if you're walking in the truth of the word, you'll find yourself loving what God loves and hating what God hates. That military theme in Scripture is intentionally there to show us this isn't an easy thing. Think about why the writer of Hebrews writes a list of people that were destroyed in heinous ways. Why would that be written? Because that's normal. It's normal to come to church and find out that somebody was persecuted for Christ at work or in his home. It's normal as we desire to live godly lives that people hate us. But we don't see much persecution in America because the church listened to America many years ago, and America said, keep your church on the inside and then we won't bother you. And the church says, okay. And we gather on the inside, and then when we go on the outside, nobody knows we're Christians. See, beloved, we come here to be strengthened, to eat God's word, to fellowship with one another, to sing his praises, to cry out our burdens of our heart together, and then we go back into the battlefield. I love Piper's description of the church. It's like a MASH unit. That you're beat up all week long at the workplace. You're beat up all week long by the battles that we fight. And we come to this army hospital to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be patched up spiritually so that we can go back out into the battle. See, beloved, are we fighting for the glory of God or are we drifting? Are we fighting for the souls of lost people around us or are we drifting? Are we taking in the word of God, believing the words of Jesus, that the word of God is the food we need for our souls, and without it we will perish spiritually? See, it's not just about us. If false teachers lead people astray, and good teachers and good doctrine save themselves and their hearers, which are we? Are we concerned about what we believe? Are we concerned about what our church says we're aiming for the truths that we say are lovely? Do we hold up the 1689 and say, this is what we believe, but we have no idea what it says? Or are we saying, this is what the church believes, and we're seeking to be conformed to the statement of faith that we have? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Verse 20b, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul desires these believers in Rome to be even more fruitful for the glory of God. He's praising them that their evidence of their faith is known worldwide. And yet he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Not to make their life easier, but to conform them more and more and more to the image of Christ. He desires them to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. John Gill writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen, to enable you to abide by the truth, to mark and avoid the false teachers and causes of division and offense, to oppose error and defend truth, to keep from falling, to stand against every assault of Satan, and to bear up and under every temptation of the devil, to get the victory over the serpent of old, and to preserve them safe in the kingdom and the glory of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful paragraph? To enable you to abide by the truth. That's what it means to have the grace of Christ with us. The grace of Christ with us enables us to abide by the truth, to believe it and to live by it. The grace of Christ helps us to understand whose false teachers are false and whose teachers are godly. Who we should not listen to and who we should listen to. The grace of Christ teaches us how to oppose error and defend the truth. The grace of Christ keeps us from falling away so that we can stand against the assault of Satan, to bear up under every temptation of the devil, and to get the victory over the serpent of old, and to preserve them safe to the kingdom and glory of Christ. See, the promise to the believer is that all those that are justified, they will be glorified. But there are so many warnings that say the only one that will be glorified is the one that perseveres to the end. And somewhere along the line, the church in America believed a lie. Once saved, always saved. I prayed a prayer when I was 5. I never have to go to church again. I never have to read my Bible. And when I die, somebody will praise the Lord and pray that I'm in the ground and I'm with the King because I prayed a prayer. Praise God if you prayed a prayer for God to save you. But if that cry to God to save you didn't produce an ongoing relationship with the Lord, it doesn't produce a desire to read his word and to fellowship with his people and to study the word, then you're not a believer. I just want to be perfectly clear. If you think that you can pray a token prayer that someone else tells you to pray, and you have no desire to love God, no desire to love his people, no desire to spend time in his word, you're not a believer. And you've been duped by a false teacher who twisted the scriptures for his own gain. There are people out there that have ministries that merely survive because they tell people that thousands were saved under their ministry. And yet you can't find any of them in a church. Beloved, if someone's saved, they hunger to be with God's people on Sunday. They hunger to gather during the week to study and to pray with God's people. They fellowship together. They serve one another. They love one another. Why? Because that's the characteristic that God puts in us when we're born again. See, the things that God commands us to do is where the Spirit wants to lead us. The things that God commands us not to do are the things that the Spirit doesn't want us to do. And yet today we live in an age where people say, well, I'm spiritual, and then they talk about all the wicked things that they love and the wicked things that they do. That's not spiritual. That's worldly and fleshly and demonic. Worshipping angels, having your palms read, looking for someone to tell you your future is demonic. So much so that in the laws of Israel, if anybody went to somebody like that, they were to be stoned to death. And today, it seems like it just fits in with Christianity. Oh, angels are in the Bible. Why don't we worship angels? Oh, the saints were great. Why don't we worship the saints? Worship God only. Isn't that why we sang that today? That you made us alive physically, you made us alive spiritually, and we only praise you with these lips and with this breath? In other words, Paul wants them to finish the race for the glory of God by the mercy and grace of God that is found only in Christ Jesus. If salvation is only found in Christ Jesus, then perseverance is only found in Christ Jesus. Sanctification is only found in Christ Jesus. In other words, as long as we're trusting Christ Jesus, we're justified, we're being sanctified, and we will be glorified. But if we merely trusted Jesus sometime in the past and he has no joy, no love, no movement in us now, then we're not a believer. There's many people that say with their lips, Lord, Lord. And the Bible says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. It's not what we say with our lips that is the deciding line. It's what's the joy of our heart. Is Christ the joy of your heart? Is the King of Glory, when you hear a song come on the radio or on a CD that's singing praises of your God, do you find yourself being encouraged that our King reigns? Or is it just noise? After Paul says some glorious truths that the church in Rome and our church needs to hear, he says in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. In other words, you're our family. We looked at this before when we looked at the long list. Paul is telling the church in Rome, a Gentile church, Paul's a Jew, you're our family in Christ. You're our brothers and sisters. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Here, as in other places in Scripture, Paul speaks of Timothy as a faithful brother, and in this verse he calls him his fellow worker. And this is how we should all be described, as a fellow worker in the kingdom. Ponder, what did you labor this week for the kingdom? How did you intentionally set aside strength and time for the building of the kingdom? How did you set aside time this week for the feeding of your soul? Because it takes work. It doesn't happen by accident. This mindset is missing in much of American Christianity. Oh, the work of the kingdom, that's for the professionals. That's for others. No, the work of the kingdom is for everybody that's alive. It's like an alarm goes off and all hands on deck. That's every day for the believer. All hands on deck. The enemy doesn't stop attacking. Sin doesn't stop tempting us. Our flesh doesn't stop desiring the things of the world. We must be intentional. All Christians are called and commanded to work hard for the glory of God and for the good of his church, even unto death. Everyone has different gifts. Everyone's called in different ways to be a part of the body, but everyone's called to be a part of the body. And as each one does its part, the body is built up in love. That's true for the local body, and it's true for the universal body, which Paul is pointing to. He's pointing to believers that are Jew and Gentile from different gatherings, from different churches, and yet they're working together to encourage and support one another. Today, the mindset in American Christianity, it's always someone else's job to do. Don't worry, somebody else will do it. But as the redeemed, we are to use the gifts and talents that God has given us for the building up of the body of Christ. And this only happens by hard work and being intentional. Again, not hard work that we well up from inside, but hard work like Paul said. I've been given more grace than the others, so I work harder than the others. Whatever gift God has given you, use it to all your strength for the glory of God in the strength that he supplies. By faith, as we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, laboring with all his strength that he supplies, we will see God at work mightily in our lives. Verse 21 in the middle. So do Lucius, Jason, and Sopater, my kinsmen. Paul brings greetings from these believers who are also his countrymen. There is a prophet named Lucius mentioned in Acts 13:1, and there is a Jason mentioned in Acts 17. If you want to turn there, I want to read Acts 17:2 through 9. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews who were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Think about that statement. As I read that last night, what a great thing that someone could say about us, that we're turning the world upside down, that by preaching Christ and the gospel of grace, everybody's life is not what they thought it was, because they were serving themselves and it's being flipped upside down, and now they serve the King, and those that don't believe are being exposed by the sin that they love and they do, and it's causing people to be filled with rage. That's the fruit of preaching the gospel. That's why a lot of people don't want to preach the gospel. I don't want people getting mad at me. I don't want people seeking to drag me out in the crowd. But when they were treated that way in the book of Acts earlier, they rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name. See, when we suffer, it's not about just suffering. It's about suffering for the name. It's about living for his name and dying for his name, whether he gives us 5 minutes as believers or whether he gives us 100 years. Verse 7, and Jason has received them. Think about that statement. There's a group of people preaching and teaching in such a way that they're flipping up the world upside down. And Jason says, "I want to receive you into my home. I want to bless you. I want to provide for you." And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus. And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. That's it. That's all we have about Jason. But it's a great testimony that amidst the world being flipped upside down, amidst the world gnashing their teeth and hating these brothers as they traveled to preach the gospel, Jason says, "I'll welcome you. You can come into my home. It's a joy to serve the people that are serving God because it is for his glory. Sofetar, nowhere else mentioned in Scripture. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius was the scribe that Paul dictated the letter of Romans to. Some people read that and say, see, I told you Paul didn't write this. It was written under Paul's name, but it really wasn't the Apostle Paul. This is a common practice that when people had something important to say, they would say it and a scribe would write it down. There were professional scribes that could write very quickly, just like there is today. There's people hired to take notes so that they can write down important documents that someone else tells them to write. And yet this brother is not just hired for his pen's ability, but he's hired because he's a brother in Christ. Think about that. Everything that we do as a church should be done by believers. We shouldn't have unbelievers leading us in worship. We shouldn't have unbelievers doing things in the church of God. Isn't that what God rebuked the Israelites for? In Jeremiah, he said, you've allowed the uncircumcised in heart coming into my sanctuary. Yes, invite unbelievers to church. It's a great thing to do so that they're exposed to the truth. But anything done as service to this church should be done by the body. Why? Because they're the only ones that will do it for the glory of God. If we allow an unbeliever to play music and to sing, they'll be singing for their own vainglory, or they'll be singing thinking that they're earning God's love. We don't want to do that to their soul. We want them to understand that God's love is given freely as it's received by faith. See, there's too much world and church mixed together in the church itself. Therefore, there's no distinction in the world. Beloved, the way that we talk to other believers from other churches should be seen in the world. We should love one another, but we should also love those that we work with that are believers, those that live around us. We must be about the Father's business, and this brother is joyfully writing this letter that Paul is dictating, and he says, I greet you in the Lord. He's not greeting them because he's something special. He's greeting them in the Lord. In other words, as this letter comes to you, know that I penned it in love. Know that I penned it by the direction of Paul as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, and I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus. That's where we have unity, because we're in Christ Jesus. Verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Paul, at this moment, as he is penning this letter, he is being supported by Gaius. Gaius is using his funds to support Paul. And not just himself, but the whole church, which seems to mean the church that meets in his house or all the believers that have passed his way, he has blessed them with hospitality and support. In other words, any Christian that's come by, all the church that has come by, he's welcomed them, or the church that's in his home. Either one fits very well. The name Gaius is mentioned four other times in Scripture besides this passage that we're in. In Acts 19:29, there is a Gaius who is from Macedonia who's traveling with Paul. In Acts 20, verse 4, there is a Gaius of Derbe, which is between Lystra and Tarsus, and is one of those traveling with Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, there is a reference there to Paul baptizing a man named Gaius, and the city of Corinth was a part of Macedonia, so that probably fits with the Gaius from Acts 19:29. And lastly, in John's third letter, which is addressed to Gaius, he's a faithful brother who seems to have been converted under John's ministry, since John states in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, which is usually a reference in Scripture to someone who was converted under someone else's ministry. That's why Paul calls some of the brothers his child in the faith, because they were converted under his ministry and he continued to mentor them. And so John is rejoicing that Gaius is walking in the truth. But whether all the men called Gaius mentioned by Paul and John are the same person, we do not know for sure, but it certainly seems like that there are at least two different believers named Gaius mentioned in Scripture. But all of them are faithful to King Jesus and a blessing to the church. See, today we live in a world that everybody wants their name on a plaque. Everybody wants their name to be remembered. But beloved, the most important thing to be remembered when we're gone is that we worship the King. And the King's testimony goes on. That there's another generation that follows us because of our teaching and our testimony to them. That's the most important. It doesn't matter if anybody in this world knows our name, but that God knows our name. That He's known us from before the foundation of the world. And that His love has been set upon us for all eternity. And that by His love, He captures us and draws us to Himself by the Word and by His Spirit. That's the most important thing. It's vanity that causes us to want the world to praise us. It's vanity for want people to remember our name. But it is godly and God-honoring for wanting to leave a testimony, to leave evidence that the King is worthy to be followed. That's the point of the list that I brought up from Hebrews. They died horrendous deaths, but Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. Whether you suffer in this life due to old age or disease, or whether you die as a martyr, what we want people to know from our life is that Jesus was worthy. He was worthy to follow on the days when it was sunny and it was easy, and He was worthy to be followed on the days when it was hard. And I would argue the hard days are the ones that stick in people's minds. When we love Jesus in the midst of pain, it says more than when we love Jesus when things are easy. All of us could give testimony of people that we know that use the name of Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. And when a hard time comes, they curse Jesus. That song, It Is Well, that man put his family on a boat to go ahead of him, and the boat sunk in the middle of the ocean. And as he traveled weeks later and passed over the spot where that boat sunk, this hymn was inspired in his mind by the simple phrase, Lord, it's well. It's well with my soul. Whatever road that you have me to walk, whatever trials you have me to walk, one thing I know for sure, it's well because you love me and you've forgiven all my sins. See, if that's really our greatest joy, losing something earthly, it doesn't compare. It doesn't compare to knowing the King of Glory. Once again, sorry, we got two more people. Verse 23b, Erastus, the city treasurer. Erastus is mentioned in Acts 19:22 as a helper of Paul who traveled with him. And here we're told that he was a government worker who has now been saved by Christ Jesus. What are we told in our day and age? Only fools believe in Christianity. Only the ignorant believe in religion. The sophisticated would never believe. And here we have a government official being saved by King Jesus. Verse 23 at the end. And our brother Quartus greets you, who is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. Just this one place, this brother Quartus, who will meet in glory, is a faithful brother that Paul says he greets you. So once again, as Paul teaches them sound doctrine in the verses we looked at today, and he also greets them from their brothers in the faith to encourage them to press on in Christ, to say to these brothers in Rome, you must press on for the glory of the King, and these brothers greet you, meaning that you're not alone. There's others praying for you. There's others walking the same road, and they greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. May we seek to encourage like these faithful brothers. May we seek to defend and proclaim the truth like these faithful brothers. And may we not walk in our own understanding, but trust wholly in the Lord of glory and His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are always faithful. And yet, Lord, You love us who are barely faithful. Father, help us each and every day to seek Your glory in all that we do, to seek the exaltation of Your name in all that we do, to so live and to so speak that You would be seen as altogether lovely, as the one who teaches truth and as the one who hates sin? Father, we can't do both. We can't love truth and love sin, nor can we hate evil and not love the truth. Father, help us to love what is true, and therefore we will also hate what is evil. Help us to be faithful this week. Help us to live and to serve and to die, if so ordained by you, for your glory and for your praise. Help us to be faithful this week as we seize opportunities to witness the glorious gospel of grace to those that are perishing. Help us to seize opportunities this week to encourage the faithful to press on as this world is hard and this life is difficult. Father, help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to focus them on you so that we can be used for your glory and for the good of our neighbor, especially those of the household of faith. Father, we ask these things, we plead these things, knowing that you are a good and gracious God who not only hears but answers our prayers. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.